Tonight's scripture reading is from John 3, verses 16 and 17. John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
Good evening. Good to see you back this evening. Glad that we can assemble together again and worship. We want to continue with our lesson, began this morning, thinking about God's love, God's amazing grace as seen through His love. And we spent some time talking about the fact that God has provided, that God has protected, and that God has preserved mankind upon the face of the earth. And those things that we noticed are evidence of God's love. We will continue with the study this evening. I'll invite your attention to John chapter 14. John 14. We'll begin in verse 1 in just a moment. And remember that in John chapter 13, Jesus with his apostles in an upper room, he washes their feet, spends time with them. Judas is basically excused from the group. He goes and does what he's going to do before the council, or with the council, plotting against Jesus. And then they begin to discuss things that are pertinent to the fact that Jesus is about to leave them. And so in preparing them for that, we begin reading in John chapter 14, such as this: Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That was his intent, that was his purpose, that was the reason, in fact, for his going away. And part of the explanation that he's going to give later in this chapter and on into chapter 15 is, I have to go. I'm not going to leave you alone and by yourself. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to leave a comforter. He will be the one that will be beside you. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And remember, he is having that conversation with his apostles. That's important to note. But it's also important because in this we see that he was concerned about them. He had a great love for them. He spent all of this time with them, preparing them, getting them ready. And thinking about this very fact, John 14 reminds us about the fact that God prepares. And we see that with Jesus. He stated he was going away, obviously a reference to the fact that he was going to die. And that death was going to prepare the kingdom, to purchase the church, as Luke records in Acts 20 and verse 28. And so the kingdom, the church, ultimately heaven, all of those things being prepared for us. And there is some discussion among scholars as to whether John 14 has a more immediate effect in talking about the church and the kingdom, or is it more of an eternal preparation concerning the kingdom of heaven or heaven itself? And I just simply say, yes. Doesn't it make sense? Because you have to be part of the church or the kingdom on earth to be in the kingdom of heaven. And so, yes, that preparation is being accomplished by the death of Christ. And so when I look at that, he's preparing a place. He was preparing a place. He's preparing his apostles for his leaving. He spends time doing that. He's talking about a prepared place. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I think that's important because he spent all of this time with them and now he's going to be no more with them. And they're going to feel somewhat abandoned. And so the first thing that we note is him preparing his apostles for his leaving. But also then, his leaving itself was to prepare the kingdom. Not just for the apostles, but for you and me, so many centuries later. There are two parables taught by Jesus about his second coming that also teach us about preparation, teaching us to be prepared. The first one is the 10 virgins, taught that we must be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. You remember that you have 5 that were prepared, 5 that were unprepared. And as the night went on, those who were unprepared, their oil had run out. Those who were prepared, they had bought extra oil and they were ready when the bridegroom returned and when he was there, ready for them. They were waiting. They were ready. They were prepared. The second parable that we often read about is the parable of talents. It taught that we must put what God, or in that parable, the Master, has given to us to work and not to hide it. And then you really might find that after that, and all of this we find in Matthew chapter 25, and then he goes into the judgment scene in Matthew 25. So he talks about the parable of the virgins, those prepared and unprepared. He talks about the parable of the talents, teaching us that we need to be prepared and working while we are here. That is part of the preparation for heaven itself. But then he goes into the judgment scene itself. And he shows that judgment scene with goats on the left and sheep on the right. And to those sheep, he will say, the righteous, he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And what's interesting in that is you begin to find out that not only did Jesus then in his death make ready or prepare those things we read about in John 14, but that plan goes all the way back before the foundation of the world. And so we realize then that there was a plan and preparations that were made for our salvation by way of the church or the kingdom. And so notice then the kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world. God designed heaven for us long before the beginning of time, as we read it in Genesis chapter 1. For those who would walk after Him, for those who would choose to follow Him, He prepared it for us, and He did so for the apostles as well, John 14. When you think about that, the preparations that went in even before the foundation of the world, all that plan to save mankind, to go ahead and create this world, to create man, place him in the garden, give him boundaries and tell him not to eat of the... He can have a fruit of every tree there, but not of the fruit that's there in the midst of the garden, not of that particular tree, and the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. But all the time knowing that man was going to sin, but all the time saying, "I've got you. I've got a way back for you that is prepared." God's love is seen in the fact that God prepares for you and for me. You see, when I'm feeling down, when I'm feeling a little bit discouraged, it's really all I have to do is think about how God went to such great lengths to prepare a way of salvation for me and for you. Not only that, we find that God pleads. We think about God's amazing grace seen through His love that He has shown mankind. How does He show His love? This is probably one of the most fascinating to me, is the fact that God pleads. Here's a couple of verses for us. Think about Isaiah 1 verse 18. It's one of my favorites. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together. Let us use logic and reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." What a beautiful picture that God paints for us using the prophet Isaiah by inspiration to remind us that we should come together with God. Not only that, 1 Samuel 7 verse 13, Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. A reminder of what they were going through and why they were going through it, the fact that they had left God. Left from following after God to follow after idols. And the reminder then from the prophet Samuel was that in fact they needed to return unto the Lord. And God, through that prophet, was calling them back, was pleading with them to return. Jeremiah 3 and verse 22, we find yet another prophet. This long at the end of the divided kingdom. The northern kingdom has already been taken into Assyrian captivity. We're talking about another 100+ years later, the southern kingdom by itself now going away into Babylonian captivity. And what we find is the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, right? The one who laments over the fact that Jerusalem is being destroyed, that it's already been shut in essentially, and that these things are going to happen and they're going to go away into 70 years of captivity. This is what the prophet says by inspiration from God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. I will take you back if you will come back to me. That's what God is saying. He's pleading with His children to come back through the prophet. Hosea 6 and verse 1. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will hear us, heal us rather. He hath smitten us and He will bind us up. In other words, while we have gone through this suffering, that which we've brought upon ourselves because we have left the Word of God and we've brought this time upon ourselves, the suffering that we're going through, yet if we will return unto the Lord, He will heal us, it says. Hosea 14, verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. It was because of their sin that they had fallen. And God, through the prophet, simply says, return. What is God doing? He's pleading with Israel, right? To return back unto Him. All that they have done against Him, all the sins and iniquities that they have committed, all of the idol worship that they have done, all the ways that they have treated others so poorly in their lives, all of those things standing against them in judgment by God, and yet God is saying, come back. Just come back. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. That verse, I think, reminds us best that God is not wanting the ruin of anyone. He is wanting their salvation. He's wanting what's best for His children, and He's simply pleading with them to come back. But the message is clear, we see in the Old Testament. The message is clear as well in the New Testament. Very similarly, we'll see this in Acts 20, verse 31. You have the Apostle Paul who's meeting with the Ephesian elders over in Miletus, and he says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul says, I was with you for those 3 years and I preached and I cried with you and I warned you and I was pleading with you to come back. Acts 26 and verse 20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn unto God, and do works meet for repentance. Look with me at Matthew chapter 11. Because I think Jesus pretty much says it best Himself. Covers it all. Makes very clear this pleading. Matthew chapter 11, beginning of verse 28. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is pleading, "Come unto me and I'll give you rest." How beautiful is that? You think about what God has said, both in the Old Testament and New Testament as well. The whole message of the Bible is come back to God and He will heal you. Come back to God and He will care for you. He will save you. And it will not be unto your ruin because you have repented and come back to Him. Isn't the whole message of the book of Hebrews? The author is crying out and trying to show that these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians who were so close to going back into Judaism, who were giving up Christianity, that which was better. And you can find that word better over and over through the book of Hebrews. And as you study through it, you find a better law, better lawgiver, better promises, a better salvation that is seen. Even though Judaism is still, at that point in time, was still being practiced by others, he said that is going to be shaken, but the kingdom will not. It was built upon a better foundation, because ultimately that was the plan of God, to save mankind. So the whole message of the book of Hebrews is God pleading with the inspired writer writing these things to these Hebrew Christians. God's pleading with them not to give up. And we noted Hebrews 13:5 this morning, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Yet, that's what they were doing to God. And God was pleading with them. The reason that Christ had not returned a second time, Peter talks about that in the second letter, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance." He is long-suffering. Here's what really, I think, gets to me when I think about this fact that God is pleading with us. If a great and holy God of heaven, the Creator of all, can essentially lower Himself to us by way of sending His Son and plead with you and me to come back to Him or to come to Him, what an awesome show of love and grace that is toward us. God's love for me is evident when I think about the fact that He pleads with me. The last point is this. God's love for me is evident in the fact that God pardons. I think one of the greatest deterrents in getting one to truly believe that God loves him or her, first of all, is getting them to understand forgiveness. And I would take that a step further, getting them to understand they have a need of forgiveness, which means that they're lost. But upon understanding that one is lost in sin and needs salvation, needs to be forgiven, then you can show them the God of heaven truly loves them, and before the foundation of the world has a plan in place prepared to save them from sin. How often have we ever thought to ourselves, God could never love me. Look at all that I've done against Him. Look at all the things that I've done wrong in my life. That's kind of how I began the lesson this morning. But I want you to turn with me to John chapter 8. And let the Bible illustrate for us this very picture. John chapter 8. Let's begin at verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So here's Jesus, he's teaching. He's teaching in a very public place there in the temple, and people come and he begins to teach. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master or Rabbi, as he was there teaching, Rabbi, this woman was taken in adultery. And notice how it's qualified, in the very act. Verse 5, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Rabbi. And of course, verse 6 tells us this they said, tempting him, that they might have reason to accuse him. And this is amazing to me. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus in some way, maybe they can use his words against him, right? Get him to say something, and then they can twist it and turn it, and they think that they have him. And here's what I mean by that. You see, the Pharisees thought for sure that they could catch him in his words because they could turn his words. The Romans were in control of Palestine at that time. We were talking about that in Bible class this morning. They had taken the Jews' power away for capital punishment, to put someone to death. However, according to the law of Moses, one caught in adultery was to be stoned to death, put to death by stoning. Here's the dilemma. If Jesus condemned her to death, according to the law of Moses, you know what the Pharisees would have done? They would have run to the Romans and said, look, this guy is wanting to put this woman to death. He's wanting to go against Rome, essentially. And so y'all need to do something about him. But if he pardoned her and does not condemn her to death, then the Pharisees could say, well, he's not upholding the law of Moses, right? So they think that they've got him. Finally, they've got him. They've got him over a barrel, so to speak. They've got him in a way that he can't get around this, right? But what does he do? Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Just imagine that scene. Here's Jesus. He's sitting down. Which, by the way, for a preacher is probably the hardest thing in the world to do. to teach or to preach sitting down. Number one, you've seen me. I've got to keep my hands moving as well. It's hard to do when you're sitting down and you're right there in the middle of it all. But Jesus is sitting down. He's teaching. They bring her. And you get they said they set her in the midst. They didn't sit her down in the midst. They set her. They placed her there in the middle of everything going on where Jesus was teaching. And they said, this woman's taken in the very act of adultery. What would you do about it? We know what the law of Moses says. You know what the law of Moses says. What do you say about it, Rabbi? That's how they're tempting him. That's how they're trying to trap him. And Jesus just begins to write on the ground. I don't know if he's doodling what he's doing. We're not told that. To me, it's one of those pictures you wonder, right? I wonder what he wrote. What is he writing? Really, that's not the point, is it though? But our mind wants to go there and say, what is he scribbling down there on the ground? When they continued, verse 7, asking him, lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he turns again, stoops down on the ground, and begins to write on the ground again. And an amazing thing happens. Watch this, verse 9. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, which would have been the youngest. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And then Jesus turned and begins to teach again. Verse 12, saying, I'm the light of the world. All of that in connection with what's just taken place. How often do people accuse one another, seek to have them punished in some way, when they themselves have done something just as bad or worse than? But look how much love and grace he shows to this woman. And if Jesus loves her enough to forgive her of her sin, surely he'll forgive me of mine. When we repent of our sins, God forgives and no longer holds us accountable for those sins. Some might shout out, I want justice. Not me. Not me. I'd be scared to death of justice. I want mercy. I want mercy. God said of those who walk uprightly before Him, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins, their iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. We serve a God who pardons, and who pardons abundantly, and who stands always willing, able, and ready to pardon. And I think that's something we need to be reminded of. When we think about God's love, it's seen in nothing greater than the fact that God will forgive me of what I have done against Him. When I know I don't deserve it. But yet He loves. Look together with me at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Notice the beginning of verse 5. This is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That's why I mentioned John 8:12 just a moment ago. Notice the connection that's there. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us, continues to cleanse us from all sin. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Remember, He is the light of the world. And if we're walking faithfully before God and striving to do our best, then we have fellowship one with another, and our fellowship truly is with the Father. That's what the apostle had said earlier when he began this letter. He was writing that they would enjoy that fellowship with him and with the other apostles, and truly our fellowship, he says, is with the Father, with God. And so that's what he's wanting of his readers, to realize that fellowship, what we have in Christ. And what we have in Christ is not... at one moment to the next me walking in and out of the light, but rather the fact that if I'm faithful to God, then I am in the light. And the implication is that I may, in fact, sin, but His blood cleanses me from all unrighteousness. Now, I have a responsibility in that, to confess that, to repent of that, to stop that practice. But sometimes I hear brethren talking about the fact that we're almost in and out of the light, like somebody's back there with the light switch, flipping it on and off. And I can't even get to the back door without somebody flipping it off. That I might mess up. But God loves us. And in that, the fact that He pardons us, we see God's amazing grace. And the picture that is given here in 1 John continues on, because the implication is that, yes, we're walking in the light, but we may sin. So He says in chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not, that you would not continue to sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Truly, you think about the fact that God pardons, and how beautiful and wonderful that is. Therefore, if we're walking faithfully before God and striving to do our best, we have access to Jesus' cleansing blood every day. God's amazing grace revealed in His love. I want to leave you with one more passage of Scripture. Be turning with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is not new or original with me. You've probably heard it before. Ephesians chapter 2. And as we wrap all of this up, consider how God truly loves us and stands ready to preserve us, to provide for us, to protect us, as we study this morning. He has prepared a place for us. He pleads with us, and He stands ready to pardon us. And in that we see His amazing grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this, beginning of verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," or made us alive together with Christ, "by grace you are saved, hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace you save through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Notice verse 7. He talks about the riches of His grace. I heard it put like this before. Now imagine a treasure box. Finding a treasure box. You've dug it up and you're ready to open it up, right? And you open it up inside and you begin to look at all the wonderful treasure that's going to be found inside there. And what do we find? Because He talks about the exceeding riches of His grace. And so we find three things that stand out, especially when it comes to the grace of God. Verse 4 tells us two of them. God, who is rich in mercy, and for His great love wherewith He loved us. And then again we find in verse 7, His kindness. And so when you open up that treasure box and you look at the exceeding riches of His grace, what are you looking at? You're looking at His love, you're looking at His kindness, and you're looking at His mercy toward each of us. The exceeding riches of God's amazing grace toward us. This evening, as we close this lesson and this day of worship together, it may be the case that you have a particular need, something that we could pray for you and encourage you in, something that you may need strength for in your daily walk with God. We're here to encourage you every way that we know how. We'll pray for you and we'll encourage you. It may be the case that you need to repent of sin that's in your life as a child of God. You need to make things right with God. And realizing the wondrous grace that God has shown to us and the fact that He's willing to pardon. Maybe the case there's one this evening who needs to obey the gospel. It'd excite us in a wonderful way to be able to help you with that. And if you believe in Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, you'd be willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized to wash away your sins, you can be added unto the Lord's church, Acts 2 verse 47. And so if you have a need and a way that we can help you, come to the front while we stand, while we sing this song.